So this morning we're looking at Psalm 121. And this psalm, it's part of a group of psalms called the Songs of Ascent. So psalm just means a song. They sang these initially in the history of Israel. Lots of the songs that we sing are based on the psalms. That's how they were designed. But Psalm 121 is part of a group of psalms called the Songs of Ascent. And they start with Psalm 120. They run all the way through Psalm 134. And the Hebrew word for ascent, it literally means steps. So it's talking about traveling somewhere. And so what we think is going on here is that there were Israelites that were spread out by this point. So Israelites had made homes in lots of different places, sometimes far away from Jerusalem. But in the life of Israel, there were these annual feasts. There were these times when God commanded all Israelites to come back and to gather together. Well, we think these psalms were written for that travel. So these were the songs that they would sing as they traveled from wherever they had settled back to Jerusalem for these annual feasts. And that's what was happening in Acts 2. If you remember in Acts 2 at Pentecost, so when the Holy Spirit first comes down and indwells believers, well, it was the feast of Pentecost. And so everybody had come back in town for that. So you'll remember Peter is preaching and everybody hears it in their own language. Well, the reason that lots of people were there that spoke different languages is because they had traveled back to Jerusalem. So these are the types of psalms that they would have sung on the way back in. It's what's happening in Luke 2 when we're told this. We're told, now Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. So when Mary and Joseph and Jesus and his family, when they travel back in, they're traveling in for these feasts. And of course, the folks would be singing these psalms. So that's what they are, the Psalms of Ascent. They're sung by the Israelites as they travel back to their homeland. And they focus on different themes, these different Psalms of Ascent. But in Psalm 121, the main theme is a theme of help. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So I'll read the psalm. This is Psalm 121. Hear the word of the Lord. It says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Well, this psalm has three main messages about help, and that's the way that we're going to look at it this morning. There's an outline on the back of the handout if that's helpful for you. But the first thing we're going to look at is that you need help. We're going to see that from Psalm 121. The second thing is God is the only one who can give you this help. And the third thing is if you're a Christian, God will give you this help. So that word help, it shows up right away in Psalm 121. If you look at verse 1, the psalmist says, I lift up my eyes to the hills, from where does my help come? So the psalmist realizes that there are problems, there are struggles in his life that he can't fix himself. That's what help is, right? That's how we know we need help. It's when there's something that you can't fix and you need to appeal to somebody outside of you. You need help. And that's what the psalmist realizes here. He says, from where does my help come? And we can gather that probably the immediate problem that he's got is he's making this dangerous journey from his home back to Jerusalem. Travel was dangerous in these days. So thankfully, travel isn't too dangerous today, at least not like it was then. But travel was always dangerous in the ancient Near East. So you'll remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. Listen to how that story starts. It's in Luke 10. Jesus begins the story this way. He says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. So he's traveling from one city to another. And he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. So when Jesus is giving this parable, he's saying a thing that people would think, oh yeah, that's a thing that happens regularly. They don't stop him and say, man, that's crazy. So these robbers attacked him and they beat him up. That was a thing that happened. That was a typical thing when people were traveling. So just like today, thieves in the ancient Near East, they would target people when they were away from crowds. Well, that's what happened when you traveled. So it was a dangerous thing to travel a long distance from one place to another. Those folks were perfect targets for thieves, for folks that would hurt them. So For the Israelites who had settled in cities other than Jerusalem, there was always this element of danger as they traveled back for these annual feasts. And it looks like that's what the psalmist is talking about, at least immediately, in the psalm this morning. So in verse 1, when he says, I lift up my eyes to the hills, it sounds like he's traveling and he's encountering danger on his route, sort of down in the valley. And so he's looking up to the hills. He's looking for help. So it would be the same way that maybe soldiers that are involved in battle, that every now and then they're looking past the battle up to the hills to see if reinforcements are coming. That's the same type of thing that the psalmist is saying here. He knows that he needs help. He's looking for something over the hills that he needs. And this is the first thing we learn in Psalm 121, is that you need help and that I need help. Now, our trouble probably isn't that we're being literally robbed, right? At least that doesn't happen most of the time. So praise the Lord for that. But we need help because this life is hard, right? And if you ever doubt that, all you have to do is come on a Sunday morning and listen to these prayer requests, right? This life is hard. It's difficult. So ever since Genesis 3, which is when Adam and Eve brought sin into the world, this world's been a broken place. Sin affects every part of this creation. Every part of our life is touched by sin. So you see it in relationships. So each one of us can think of relationships we have that are broken, right? Where maybe we have strained to try to fix things and we just haven't been able to do it. So it's a problem that we need help with, something that we haven't been able to fix. Or maybe you have work problems, so your job is difficult. Or maybe you've lost your job, or maybe it doesn't provide enough for your family, and so there are certain work situations that are difficult, and you've strained and tried to fix those things, but you've realized you can't fix those things on your own, and so you realize you need help. You might be chronically ill. Somebody in your family might be chronically ill, have a sickness that can be controlled to a degree, but will never be gone permanently, at least it doesn't seem like it, and brings constant discomfort. And that person does everything the doctor says to do, but still, it's not fixed. So there's all sorts of situations that show us that we need help. There's things in our lives that we can't fix. There are results of sin in this world that we can't find a solution to. You can think of other examples, I'm sure, but you get the point. This human life is full of problems that we can't fix. We need help. But here's what we need to understand. And especially if you're here and you're not a Christian or you're not sure what you think about Jesus, none of those kinds of problem, all those kinds of problem that I just listed off, none of those is your worst problem. Flip over to Romans chapter 3 if you have a Bible open. So Romans is in the New Testament. It's past the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, past Acts, and then you come to Romans. Romans chapter 3. And we'll look at what the Lord tells us here about our biggest problem. Romans chapter 3, we'll start in verse 10. And this is what it says. It says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Now, we'll stop really quick and notice who Paul is talking about here. He doesn't say a lot of people are unrighteous. He doesn't say most people are unrighteous. He says none is righteous. So that means you, and that means me. This verse is talking about us. We are not righteous. Look at what else God tells us, verse 11. So none is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Remember, this is talking about you. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, that's not a very flattering picture of you, right? It's not a very flattering picture of me, but it's true. And if you were here when we preached through the Ten Commandments, we saw over and over again that a commandment which on the face of it, all of us might have thought that we were pretty good at keeping, we realized as we looked at each of those commandments that we all break all of them in several different ways. And so what we see from this is that we are sinners who have rebelled against God. That's a central message in the Bible. You can't read the Bible and come away not getting that message. That's who we are. We're rebels. We've turned away from God's will. We've rejected him. We've rebelled. We do it every time we sin. Well, you might wonder, okay, well, why is that a big deal? Why is it a big deal that we've rebelled against the Lord? Well, that's in verse 19 of Romans chapter 3. And it says this. Now we know that whatever God's law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So what Jesus is saying is the whole world, including you, including me, will one day be held accountable for our sin. So every sin that you've committed, one day you'll stand before the Lord and somebody will have to give an account for that sin. Every person in the world will stand in that place before the Lord. And what the Bible teaches us is if you don't have Jesus to represent you as your advocate on that day, you will be condemned. If you stand on your own two feet and you try to defend yourself, you won't be able to do it. You'll be condemned for your sins. That's the message of the Bible. That's the gospel, is that Jesus is the only one available to stand in our place to make us right with God. So our sin, that's our biggest problem. That's the biggest thing that you need help with. And actually, it's good to think about it this way. It would be better if your biggest problem was that you were being attacked by thieves. That would be better than you having to stand before the Lord and answer for your sins. It would be better even if you had a terminal illness. It would be better if that was your biggest problem. Isn't that crazy to think about? It's hard, isn't it? But that's true. It would be better if your sin was not a problem and if terminal illness was your biggest problem. Jesus points that out. He talks about Judas, of course, is one of his followers who hands Jesus over. He betrays Jesus. And this is what Jesus says. He's talking about Judas's betrayal. And he says that it would have been better if Judas had never been born than that he betrayed Jesus. So what Jesus teaches is between the two options of turning your back on the Lord or non-existence would be better, right? Our biggest problem is our sin. Our biggest problem is our rebellion against the Lord. It dwarfs any other problem that we have in this life. And what we need to do with that problem and all our other problems is what the psalmist does here, to realize that we need help. We need to look to the hills. We can't fix these problems ourselves. Now, if you're a Christian, hopefully you hear all that and you're thinking, yes, my sin is my biggest problem. Because that's what a Christian is, right? We realize, yes, our sin, it's insurmountable. We have to have Christ to take care of our sin. But there's another error that people like me, because I think about that and think, yes, that's my biggest problem. It's easy for me to see my sin as my biggest problem and sort of ignore everything else and to think that maybe I don't need help with those other things. But we don't want to do that either. This psalm tells us what we need help with, right? And it's not just our sin. Look at verse 8. It says, "The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." So to paraphrase verse 8, the only times that we need help in this life are when we're at home or when we go somewhere else, right? That's all the time. That covers everything, right? There are no times when you don't need help. There are no times when I don't need help. So it's not just with spiritual things. It's not like God takes care of the problem of your sin, but then everything else is on your shoulders for the rest of your life to worry about. It doesn't work that way. We need help with everything. That's what this psalm reminds us of. Verse 8, it says you need help with your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. So that's the first thing Psalm 121 teaches us, is that you need help and I need help. And it's equally clear that the help we need is only available in one place. So look at verse 1 again. "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord." So that's where our help is going to come from. Our help comes from God. And this psalm teaches that ultimately that's the only place it can come from. So all the help we talked about needing before, help with relationships and with work and with health and with our sin, let's look at why the Lord is in the unique position to help us with those things. Why he's the only one that truly can help us with all those problems. So in other words, what's different about God that makes him equipped to help us with those things when nothing else can? Well, our first answer to that question is found in verse 2. And it says there, "My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." Now you may wonder, why does the psalmist point that out? What does the fact that God created everything have to do with the fact that he can help us in any situation? Well, here it is. When somebody creates something, they have the rights over that thing. So that's what copyright law is all about, right? You can't take something that somebody else created and make a bunch of changes and sell it. That's not legal. you don't have rights to change that product because you didn't create it. However, the creator has full rights over that product. The creator can do whatever he wants with the creation. And that's what the psalmist is getting at here, that the creator has rights over the creation. So we just talked about how there's so much difficulty in this world. This world's a broken place. Sin affects every part of it. There's things in this world that you would like to change. Well, the problem is you can't do it. You didn't create this world. You don't have the rights over it. So none of us can change things in this world, but our creator does have rights over this world. So listen to what it says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. It says this about the second person, Christ, of our triune God. It says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So this world that causes us so much difficulty, that causes health problems, that causes economic problems, which affect our family oftentimes when somebody loses their job, this world that produces sinful people that have strained relationships, Colossians 1 tells us that God is over all of those things. And all of those things have to give way to him because he's the creator and he has rights over the creation. So verse 2 again, "My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." Because it's good to remember, because listen to what I'm tempted to do. This is what I'm tempted to do, and I do it. Is that when one part of the creation isn't going well for me, I'm tempted to shift my hope to another part of the creation. So if health things aren't going well, then I'll put my hope in my family, this other created thing. Well, then if family things are hard, then I'll just shift my hope to work. And if work is hard, then I'll shift my hope to my hobbies. And I'm sort of just moving my hope around from one created thing to another created thing. Here's what that would be like. That would be like if I went to Nora and I said, Nora's my six-year-old. Nora, I'd like for you to take on our family's finances. So I'd like you to keep track of what we're spending money on, and I'd like for you to create a budget, and I would like for you to make sure that we're in the black and that we're going to be okay. And let's say that Nora, as a 35-year-old struggles with that, right? I'm 35 and that's hard to do. Nora's not going to be able to do it. So let's say she fails at that. And so then I say, all right, Nora, you didn't do a good job. Jude's my 4-year-old. Come here, Jude. And then I give the responsibility to Jude. He doesn't do well. So then I give it to Annie. And then I could give it to our 15th baby, which is in utero right now. And let's say we don't have 15. We have 4. And so let's say I just keep rotating, right? And then the baby's born and the baby doesn't do well with it. So I just go back to Nora. Well, that's foolish, right? None of my children is going to be able to do that. Why do I keep thinking it's going to be different as I shift that responsibility to another kid? That's what it's like when we put our hope in created things. None of those things is going to fulfill that hope for us. None of those things is going to fully come through. Our hope only goes in the Lord. So we can shift it around as much as we want between career and family and hobbies and friendships and health. You can shift it around to all the things the world tells you should make you happy. It's not going to be ultimately fulfilling. Those things will inevitably let us down, every single one of them. And so what we're being told here is to stop doing that. That's why the psalmist says he looks to the hills, right? He's not looking around the valley. As those guys are attacking him, he's not looking around the valley and saying, what do I have down here that can help with this situation? He knows, no, I have to lift my eyes above the valley and I need to look to the hills. So we don't want to look to the valley, right? We don't want to look to this life to fulfill those things, to put our ultimate hope in. We need to look to the Lord. We need to raise our eyes, look to the hills. Verse 2, "My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." So the psalmist looks up. We need to raise our eyes the same way and realize that our help, this help we need, can only come in one place. It comes from the Lord. So you need help. There's only one person that can give you that help. That's the Lord. But now the question is, will he help you? Because all of us have had trouble in life where there was somebody who was in the position to help us, right? So maybe you've had a car breakdown and you needed to pay for that repair and you didn't have the money. Well, Bill Gates, he could fix your car, right? He could step in and do that. That's probably not going to happen, right? for a host of different reasons. So, yeah, of course, God's the only one that can help us, but will he help us? He certainly doesn't have to. Do we have reasons to think that he will step in, that he will provide this help? Well, the Bible is basically a 1,000-page answer to that question of, will God help us? And the answer is yes. It's what the entire story of the Bible is about. We have this problem that we can't fix. Only God can fix it, and he will fix it. He fixes it in Christ. So God will help us. Look at verse 5 and following the rest of our psalm. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. So we can sum that up by saying this: God will help you. That's what this psalm says. But here's the thing we have to understand, and it's what we'll spend the rest of our time talking about. The help that is promised to us as Christians is not the kind of help that we would probably expect, especially if we weren't familiar with the Bible, weren't familiar with Christianity, and we just read this passage. The type of help he promises us is not the type of help that we would expect. So we can think about it this way. If you weren't a Christian, and let's say you had never known a Christian, you didn't know anything about Christianity, and somebody just hands you Psalm 121 and you read it, you would probably think that what God was promising you is different than what he's actually promising you. Let me read some of these verses again. Verse 5. Imagine hearing this with no context of Christianity. You're hearing this for the first time. Verse 5. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. This is what this is talking about. In agrarian societies where they're outside all the time and they're doing hard labor, and indoors where this doesn't have the punch it would in the South, but at least we have window units up here, they don't have air conditioning, right, inside. So if there's a cloudless day and the sun is beating down, that was a hard thing. That made for a difficult day. That was something that people wanted to avoid. That could even lead to health problems, could lead to dehydration. For older folks and young folks, it's especially dangerous to be in a situation like that. And so the psalmist is using that picture. He's saying God will protect you from difficult situations. He says the sun shall not strike you by day, nor moon by night. Well, this verse could make it sound like God doesn't let his children go through any difficult situations, right? If you just heard this for the first time, that's what it sounds like. He says the sun shall not strike you, nor the moon by night. Look at verse 7. Seems like it says the same thing. The Lord will keep you from all evil. So this makes it sound like, if you just had this psalm, that God won't let Christians go through difficulty, that God will keep all suffering away from Christians. He won't let you go through any evil. And see, it's verses like these that make it easy for pastors that preach what's called the prosperity gospel. I don't know if you've heard that term, or health and wealth preaching. So this idea, you can turn on the TV on the stations that don't have anything good on them most of the time. At least you could when I was a kid, and that's where these guys will be and these gals talking about this. The idea is that if you only have enough faith in Christ, then no bad things will happen to you, right? If you only have enough faith in Jesus, then you'll be rich. That's a thing that they talk about oftentimes. And they tie that to, oh, by the way, a way to show faith in Christ is if you will send me money. You're right, and then I will send you this thing, and then the Lord will bless you or whatever. Well, that's called the prosperity gospel or the health and wealth gospel. Verses like these are the ones that these false teachers, and they are false teachers, the verses that these false teachers use to pull people in are verses like these that make it sound like, if you pull it out of context and just look at it by itself, makes it look like, no, God won't let any suffering happen to Christians. He won't let bad things happen to us. But that's not what Psalm 121 is saying. And the easiest way to know that is because there are several Christians in this room. And for the Christians in this room, have hard things happened to you? Yes, right? Hard things happen to us all the time. And if you look at the people in the Bible who followed God, a lot of hard things happened to them too. So you can just think about a couple of these. Adam and Eve, they had one of their sons murder the other son. That's pretty hard, isn't it? That happened to those two followers of the Lord. Abraham had to leave his entire family. So in this society where family was basically everything, God tells Abraham to pack up and go. He leaves his entire family behind. David, King David, lost a child, difficult thing. And then he has people rise up in his kingdom and try to overthrow him. I mean, the entire Old Testament is just story after story of people who followed the Lord going through difficulty. We see it in the New Testament. So with Peter and John and Paul and most early Christians, they suffered intense persecution because of following the Lord. Hebrews 11 sums it up this way. It's talking about these early Christians. It says, they suffered mocking and flogging. It's when somebody whips you. And even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, which is where somebody hits you with big rocks until you die. They were stoned. They were sawn in two with a saw. They were killed with the sword. So the Bible's full of stories of people who followed God and went through intense suffering. And of course, the best example of this is our Savior, is Jesus himself. Jesus' life was marked by physical and emotional suffering. So you can just think about the final days of his life, where all his followers abandon him, right? Everybody leaves him. And the people that weren't his followers hate him enough to kill him. So they crucify him. You've probably heard this before, but most likely Jesus died because he couldn't breathe, because there were nails in his hands and his feet, and he had run out of energy because of blood loss and sitting there for hours. He could no longer raise himself up to open his chest to get more air. That's the way that he died. That is suffering, isn't it? But this is incredible. That wasn't the worst part for Jesus. That physical pain was not the worst part as he's hanging there on the cross. The worst part is the fact that his Father, who he had had perfect fellowship with for all eternity, his Father turned his back on Jesus. The Father turned his back on the Son because Jesus was full of our sins. So God, in that moment, was treating Jesus as if Jesus had committed all the sins that you have committed and I have committed. The sins that you've committed this morning, if you're a Christian, those sins were on Jesus. And that was part of the reason God had to turn away from his Son. And that was more than Jesus could bear. That's where he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He doesn't cry out during the physical part, although that was horrible. The part that breaks him is that emotional part. The emotional suffering he went through where his Father had to turn his back on Christ because of your sin and because of my sin. This is why Isaiah 53, it characterizes Jesus as the man of sorrows. So when you hear prosperity teaching that says that Christians should never have trouble in this world, well, that's the craziest thing in the world. It's about the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. By the way, this is just a bonus. I won't throw that in. Never mind. Thank you, Lord. That would have been unwise. Jesus is characterized as the man of sorrows. He went through intense suffering. And if we follow him, it makes sense that we will experience the same. And obviously, if Psalm 121 is talking about God preventing all suffering, then he didn't keep his promise to Jesus, which doesn't work, right? If God kept his promises to anybody, is to Jesus. So, all that to say, this isn't what Psalm 121 is saying. It's not saying it will spare us from all difficulty. So, what does it mean? Well, one option is that maybe God intends to protect believers, but there's just things that slip through, right? So, God has lots of children. There's lots of things. He's in charge of the entire creation. So, maybe there's just too much. So he would like to prevent trouble the way that parents would like to prevent trouble for their kids, but you can't be with your kids all the time, so maybe it's the same thing with the Lord. Well, we know that's not it because of verse 3. Look at verse 3 in Psalm 121. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. So this psalm, it calls God our keeper, and we're told in verse 3 that he never takes a break from keeping us. He's always there. He's always protecting us. That's something that the Lord does. Verse 8, the Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. So it's not like suffering in the Christian life just snuck past God. God's watching over us as believers all the time. So that's not the answer. Well, here's how it works. This is what Psalm 121 is saying. The Bible teaches that there is a greater good than just our physical and emotional good in this life. There's a greater good for you and for me than just our physical and emotional well-being in this life. So there's a greater good for you than having good health for the next 40 years. There's a greater good than having an easy family life. There's a greater good than having a fulfilling career. Now, all those things are great things. Praise the Lord if you have those things. But that's not your greatest good. The Bible says that your greatest good is that one day, if you're trusting in Jesus, you'll be invited into God's kingdom for eternity. It's what the Bible calls glorification. The New Testament, particularly in Romans, talks about it that way. So when Jesus returns and he brings all his followers to himself, brings us into heaven because he's paid for our sins, it calls that glorification. And that's the event that Psalm 121 is talking about in verse 7. When we're told the Lord will keep you from all evil, he will keep your life. So the thing God's promising to keep us for is our final salvation. The life it talks about in verse 7, that's talking about eternal life. So to sum it all up, God promises that if you're a Christian, he won't let any evil affect your final salvation. He's keeping that safe for you. He's going to take you to that place. Jesus talks about this idea in Luke 21. He says this. He says, some of you will be put to death, but not a hair on your head will perish. So see, it's that same idea. You would hear him say, you know, not a hair on your head will perish. And you would think, well, how does that work? Because if you die, all the hairs on your head are going to perish. But of course, Jesus is talking about a greater life that is coming for us later on. So yeah, in our earthly life, our hair will perish. But in our heavenly life, it won't. We'll be preserved. Jesus is talking about a greater life. Psalm 121 is doing the same thing. Linda read from the New Testament book of Jude earlier. I'm going to read part of that again. It's talking about the same thing. This is Jude verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. So the language Jude uses here, it's parallel to Psalm 121, right? So Jude says he's able to keep you from stumbling. In Psalm 121, verse 3, it says, God will not let your foot be moved. And remember, these are psalms of ascent, which means steps. So they're walking towards the promised land. It's the same idea. God promises that we won't stumble on our way to that final salvation. Jude talks about he won't keep you from stumbling, but he'll present you before his glory blameless. That's talking about when Jesus returns. So this is the promise that Psalm 121 has for us. It's promising to get us to heaven. And of course, we know what the gospel says. The way that we get to heaven is through trust in Christ. So what Psalm 121 is saying is that God's promising to protect our trust in Jesus. That's what it's talking about in verse 3 when he says, he will not let your foot be moved. So this it's not a promise that all the details of your life will be easy. It's a promise that God won't let your trust in Jesus lose ground. He will preserve you in that way. He will get you to heaven. Now, this doesn't mean that God doesn't care about all the details of our life, right? Verse 8 tells us that. Again, it says, the Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. So he cares about the details of our life. But when it comes to the details of your life, God has an agenda. And his agenda is to get you to heaven. That's why he cares about the details of your life. He wants those to work together to save you for your glorification. That's his prime concern. And so every detail in your life is for that purpose. That's the main purpose for every detail in your life, is to get you to heaven. This is what Romans 8:28 is talking about. It says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So this is the reason for every part of your life. We talked about this a few weeks ago, how your life was designed for you specifically by God. This is the way he designed your life the way he did. It's because he wants to get you to heaven. So when we found out that we were pregnant, and I was asking the question, God, why are we having another baby? And I was nervous and anxious and still struggle with that, about how are we going to do this on every front? How is this going to work? And I'm asking God that question. This psalm tells me that God's big picture answer to me is, because I am making sure that you get to heaven, Scott. That's the big picture answer. So when you ask the Lord, God, why have you allowed this physical sickness into my life? God's big picture answer is, because I'm making sure that you get to heaven. And this is a detail that helps that happen, that secures that. Or if you ask God, why did I lose my job? God's big picture answer is, because I'm making sure that you get to heaven. Or if you're a Christian teenager, you might ask, God, why is school so difficult? Why is stuff with my friends so hard? Why do I have to feel this alienation and awkwardness sometimes in these situations? And if you're trusting in Christ, his answer to you is the same, because I'm making sure that you get to heaven. Because that's our greatest need, right? And that's what God promises to us in this psalm. And so we're supposed to remember that as Christians. Any difficulty in this life is for the purpose of deepening our trust in Jesus. And you've probably seen the Lord do this in your life. This is the last thing we'll talk about. You've probably seen suffering in your life as a Christian deepen your trust in Christ. That's what it's supposed to do. So think about it this way. Maria's parents have a pool in Kentucky. Praise the Lord for it, because it's 200 degrees in Kentucky. It took us a while to sort of get back in that saddle, right? I mean, we didn't fully. It was nice getting off the plane in Boston and being like, oh, this feels normal again. It's not too humid. P.S., you guys haven't experienced humidity, okay? You haven't. Praise the Lord for it, though. So they had a pool. Nora wanted to learn how to swim. So we put Nora in the water, and we did the normal tricks, right, where she had on a swim shirt, so we could hold on to the back of that shirt, and we could tell her, okay, this is what you do. We're going to hold on to your shirt, so you don't have to worry about sinking. You can just concentrate on swimming. We're not going to let you sink into the water. But what we found was she wanted to do it on the shallow end, and as long as we did it there, she would put her feet down. Because as soon as she thought for a second that she was about to sink, she's putting her feet down so that she can stand up, right? So she knows she's supposed to trust us, but it's far easier to doubt and to trust herself. I'm going to put my feet down. Well, here's what we found. It was when we finally moved her to the deep end where she learned how to swim. Because then all of a sudden, she couldn't put her feet down anymore. She had to trust Maria. She had to trust that Maria was going to hold on to her shirt, because if she put her feet down, she can't reach. That's what the Lord does with suffering in the Christian life. So 3 weeks ago, I would have said, yeah, I'm pretty good at trusting the Lord. I'm pretty good when difficulty arises in knowing that I can't fix that thing and that I need to lean on the Lord. The truth is, I'm not very good at that. And so what the Lord did with all sorts of things in my life, but most recently he did it with this pregnancy, is to take me out of the shallow end and take me into the deep end, where all of a sudden I realize I can't reach, right? I can't fix this thing. I'm anxious and I'm trying to think, how is Scott going to fix this problem where I don't have to be anxious? I can't, right? All of a sudden I find myself in the deep end. But guess what? Then all of a sudden I am forced to trust in Christ, to trust that he is taking care of me, because I can't do anything about it. And so praise the Lord for it, right? He uses suffering in that way. But the promise of Psalm 121 is that you're not going to sink, that you're going to end up where God wants you to end up. He's going to use all this difficulty that we hate and would love to avoid. God's using it to get you there, to eternity. This is how Jesus says it in John chapter 10. He says, I give my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. Psalm 121, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for these promises. We're thankful, Father, that you will not let us that you will not let us perish. Father, that you won't let us sink. We feel that way oftentimes because in this life there is so much suffering, so many things that we don't know how to deal with. But Father, what you teach us in your word is that you bring those situations into our life to strengthen our trust in Christ. And it's that trust, it's that connection to Jesus which gets us to heaven. And so Father, you are preserving us, you are giving us life when you bring suffering into the life of the Christian. We just pray that you would help us to remember that. And Father, that you would help us to not lean on our own strength, not to look around the valley for what we can do, but to look to the hills, to understand that you are our only hope, but that you will definitely help us in Christ. And we praise you for it. Take a moment to pray silently. Ask God to press these truths into your heart, to help you to trust him with a greater trust, that he will take care of you even through suffering, and that he will preserve you. So take a moment and pray that silently. Amen.